Okay, well, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we will be looking today at verse 9. You know, I wrote read a book once that really impacted my life called by Wes Morris called The Shoes of the Fisherman. And in this book, he quoted Pope John Paul, who I have studied over the years. I've learned a lot from him. He was actually a born-again believer. And I don't agree with everything that he spoke or taught, but there are some things that were really powerful, just like with anyone. And in this book, he's related something that John Paul said in his diary. It was a response to a letter. This was a very, very compassionate man. He wasn't a pope who lorded it over people. He was in the trenches with people. And he received a letter from a woman who had gone through a great tragedy. And in this letter, he wrote this. He said, "Ruth's letter reminded me that the real battleground was not in Rome. The real battleground was not in St. Peter's Basilica, but in lonely rooms and in solitary hearts with folks who had no theology, but only an intimate and frightening familiarity with the problems of living and dying." The real battleground in life is not in St. Peter's Basilica, is not in the highfalutin places where we consider the important things to take place. It's with folks who may not have much theology, but they do have an intimate and frightening familiarity with the problems of living and dying. We're going to see today that that's where Christ is. That that's where God is at in his heart of hearts. And in many ways, that's where this congregation is. If you look at how we've categorized the notes, we started working on this. Acts of mercy, huge category. Outreach, huge category. Inreach, another category that tells us something about our values as a church. And it's really good, especially in light of what we're going to be talking about today. Where it's really at is not in St. Peter's Basilica, not in some super church, you know, mega church that's bursting at the seams, where, humanly speaking, that's where it's all at. Not in rooms of beautiful people dressed in their Sunday best. No, it's in lonely rooms and in solitary hearts who are struggling with the problems of living and dying. Last time we saw that Christ understands because he's been there. Because this time we're going to see that he understands because he is there. With the church at Smyrna, we came to a much neglected area of Christian doctrine, and that is the doctrine of who God is relationally, not just theologically. You know, in a way you can tell that theology was written mostly by men, because they neglect this aspect of who he is, and in particular, how he relates and how he feels as he relates to us. You know, when I was in seminary, I learned that theologians can be like the little boy that a little girl was talking to. She asked him, "Hey, you want to play house?" "Sure," he said. "What do you want me to do?" "I want you to communicate your feelings." "Communicate my feelings? I have no idea what that means." To which the little girl said, "Perfect, you can be the husband." Reading our systematic theologies, you'd think that's what our heavenly husband is like. No idea what feelings are all about. You won't find much about God's feelings in many theologies, but they are all over the place in God's word. And that is how God relates to us and what he feels as he does, especially in lonely rooms and in solitary hearts. It's an area of Christian doctrine that women relate to more readily than men do, but that deep down men need to just as much as women do. And the part of it that we'll be focusing on today, you can kind of sum it up. You can put this as a banner over the church at Smyrna in Revelation, Isaiah 63:9, where the prophet says, In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. It's part of the doctrine of the loving kindness of God. In fact, just two verses earlier in Isaiah 63, he says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, plural. And then he goes on to tell what his loving kindness means relationally when we're in agony. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, plural. What is one of them? In all their afflictions, he was afflicted. It's in Revelation 2, starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this. Now, last time we focused on Christ's sympathy, that he cares about how we're feeling because he's been there. He's been through the whole gamut of human experience. He became dead. It says, the first and the last who was dead. Literal translation, he became dead. That is, he went through the whole process of dying, which starts when we're born. So he understands that process. That's his sympathy. Today we're going to focus on his empathy. His empathy. Sympathy says, I care about your suffering. Empathy goes deeper. It says, I feel your suffering. Sympathy cares about their feelings, and that's good. Empathy, though, feels their feelings. Last time we saw that Christ's sympathy comes from his remembrance of his lot in life. He became dead, went through the whole thing. This week we'll see that his empathy comes from his direct experience of your lot in life. Right here and now. The difficulties of your life aren't just, you know, this distant memory for him who's been there and gone through it himself. No, the difficulties of your life are his direct experience, because in all our affliction, he is, present tense, afflicted. Powerful, powerful doctrine. And so he says, I know, to the church at Smyrna, I know your tribulation and poverty. These are short letters, but you can unpack them, spending a week on every word if you want, such as the simplicity but depth of Christ's teaching, which is why we're moving slowly through them. I know your tribulation and your poverty. The point here is that he has more than just this general knowledge of what life is like for humanity, one that comes from the fact that life was hard for him way back when. Oh no, he knows directly, not just vicariously, what it's like for you personally, right now. He sure did with Smyrna, which is why he went on to say, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy. He goes in particular, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews but are not and are a synagogue of Satan. This is called, if you look at what he's actually doing here with the suffering church, this is called accurate empathy. Accurate empathy, where you sit down in front of them while they watch and you paint a portrait of their pain through your eyes and your words, and not just in broad brushstrokes, but in exact detail. It's a gift that shows that not only do you care about their feelings, you feel their feelings. And what a gift that is. We tend to read over this, but it's fundamental to relating to anyone who's suffering. And God is the supreme relator. Again, it's called accurate empathy. Ever heard of the theological doctrine of accurate empathy? Well, it ought to be one. There ought to be one. It's where you don't give answers. No, you give feelings. You just reflect back to them what they've been going through eyes and through words and through a countenance and through a posture and all the rest that show you know. And so he says, I know your tribulation and poverty and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So he says, I know your tribulation. Tribulation means literally to be squeezed between opposing forces, which is exactly what was going on with them. He used a Greek word that captured the heart of what they were feeling. On one hand, Smyrna was the seat of emperor worship in Asia Minor. In fact, there was a temple there that was dedicated to a Roman emperor, the Emperor Tiberius. And they refused to bend the knee, this church did, which made it very difficult to make a living. And on top of that, it looks like there was a lot of mob violence and there was a looting of Christians. And as a result of that, many of them became poor. But that wasn't the half of it. Smyrna was a large metropolitan city that had this sizable Jewish population. And a sizable number of those Jews hated Christians. And they were in the habit of making slanderous accusations at them, all the way from claiming that they drank blood, communion service, to accusing them of sacrificing babies. And so Christ said, I know about that. I know the blasphemy of what they're saying about what you do, of those who call themselves Jews, but they are not. I know all about your tribulation. You're squeezed between opposing forces. You're between a rock and a hard place. You feel trapped, squeezed between, you know, the Romans and the Jews, between poverty on one hand that came on because you wouldn't worship the emperor and the blasphemy of the Jews. It's behind you and it's in front of you and you're trapped in the middle. It's all wrapped up in those few words that he uses. He knew exactly what they were uniquely experiencing, and he told them so. He goes into detail because he knew in detail, and because he knew that they needed to know that he knew in detail. And so do you. When you're, a solitary heart in a lonely room, and it feels like you're all alone, no one really understands. You need to know that he knows. When, like David, you feel like Psalm 102:6, an owl in the wilderness, like a lonely sparrow on a housetop. And so the first thing that he says is the first thing that we need, and that is an accurate empathy that feels what they feel. I know. Now, there's just something about the right kind of empathy. You know, sometimes if we're too proud, it's hard to receive it. We feel condescended to. And that's our problem. But sometimes it's dished out in a condescending kind of way, and that's their problem. It says, they're there. You know, it's not as bad as you think. Or this is not the kind of empathy that makes you feel guilty, that tells you, yeah, it's bad, it's so sad, but count your blessings or keep an stiff upper lip. He never moves into this. Or, don't be ungrateful or whatever. No, the kind that someone it's not the kind that someone offers to get all the details. Oh, no. It's a kindness that comes. It's like Job 6:14, for the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, lest he forsake the fear of the Almighty. As in loving kindness, as in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. No, we need an empathy that's kind enough and merciful enough and knowing enough to really appreciate how hard it is and patient enough to get all the details, to listen. And to really absorb the details. And an empathy that doesn't solve the problems. They share the problem. They feel the weight of the problem. And it becomes like two hearts tugging at the same load. That's what he's doing. And somehow you feel like you're no longer alone because they know your tribulation and your poverty. Simple but powerful. Now, question is, so what? What difference does it make, as you think about it, to know this? And the women may know better how to answer this than the men. But think about it. What difference does it make, say, for you, when you have a friend who's like this, who feels what you feel? What's that like? What difference does it make in our relationship with the Lord? Well, one huge difference is this, I've found, and I know many of you have from talking to you. When the Lord says that he knows, it's an invitation to cast your burdens upon the Lord. Because now you know he's already bearing them and that he's there ready to bear more. He's not judging you. He wants it. He wants this kind of thing. It's an invitation to open up, to talk about it more, to really get it off your chest with him. To cast your burdens upon the Lord, knowing that he will sustain you. He's holding all those teardrops in his bottle. It's what David had done through that very psalm where he said, cast your burdens upon the Lord. So I thought maybe we'd just read it, Psalm 55, to piggyback on the difference it made for David. Let's do that, whatever may be burdening you right now. Psalm 55, starting in verse 1. Give ear to my prayer, O God. Do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and surely distracted. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge in me. My heart is in anguish within me, and terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come. He's unpacking his feelings because he knows God will take them. And horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and the tempest. Verse 12, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, my man, my equal, my companion, and my familiar friend. We had sweet fellowship together. Verse 16, as for me, I shall call upon the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. Verse 22, cast your burden upon the Lord, just like I have done, and he will sustain you. Cast all your anxieties on him, New Testament equivalent. For what? He cares. He cares about those anxieties. He cares for you. My mother put it this way in a book she wrote called 31 Days of Praise. She put it all into a prayer. Here's how she cast her burdens upon the Lord. And you might want to do it yourself if you need to as I read this prayer. Father, thank you for the day when I let go of the whole burden of my sins and rested on the atoning work of Christ. Thank you that today, in that same way, I can let go of the whole burden of my life and service, of my marriage, my children, and all my relationships, past, present, and future, of my inadequacies and my self-dependence, and rest in you. How good it is to transfer these burdens from my shoulders to yours. Thank you that I can throw the whole weight of my anxieties on you, for I am your personal concern, that I can pour out my heart before you, being honest about my feelings and my sins. Thank you that I can be still, that I can cease striving and let go and know that you are God, that I can absorb your strength and joy and peace. To think that you not only permit me to come before you, but to actually, you actually desire my fellowship, my worship, my prayers, my burdens. That you should allow your creature to have fellowship with you is wonderful enough, but that you desire it, that it gives you satisfaction, not only about my pleasures, but about my pain, is almost too much for my understanding. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's more to unpack in this theologically. It's a doctrine that goes really deep. In some ways, what we're talking today about is the doctrine of God's omniscience, all-knowing, right? And his omnipresence. He's everywhere. Because he knows it all, that is, he's omniscient, and he's here through it all. That is, he's omnipresent. But underneath these, there's another doctrine that makes these two doctrines relational, and that is his omniscience. omniscience. Now, never heard that one? Well, I made it up. There's no such word, but it means, and it's true, it means that he feels it all. He's not just there, and he's more than just aware, though that would be amazing enough. And he does more than just care, though that would be amazing enough. But more than caring about what you're feeling, he feels what you're feeling. The bride of Christ doesn't have a husband who's clueless about feelings, which is great news for most women who are into such things as we men ought to be, or if you're a single woman without a husband. This doctrine saved my mother's life through the two periods of her widowhood as she poured out her tears before him, which I saw her do many times. Because whether or not you have a husband or whether or not he's meeting your needs, which of course they never do, but you have someone who's with you and who knows you in a very special way. Now, I made that word up, but it's based on good etymology, okay? Omniscient comes from the Latin sentire, which means to feel, from which we get words like sense or sensation or sensitive men. Hence, he's omniscient. Okay? I had to make it up because most of the systematic theologies don't cover this doctrine, so there's not even a word for it, but the scripture sure covers it. And what that means is, again, in all our afflictions, he is literally afflicted. But let's unpack it some more. It's not just an intellectual, know-it-all, omniscient kind of knowledge that comes with his infinite greatness. Okay? No, it's a personal knowledge of one who feels it all, an omniscient kind of knowledge that comes with his intimate loving kindness. And what that means is this: he's everywhere and knows everything, but wherever there's pain, that place in all the universe becomes the special focus of his attention. And this has huge ramifications for what a church should do, what an individual Christian should do. Because his infinite greatness brings an intimate loving kindness. And what does that mean in practice? Well, a skeptical reporter once asked Mother Teresa an age-old question. He asked, "Where is God when a baby dies in some back alley in Calcutta?" As though that proves he doesn't exist. She said this: "God is there suffering with the baby." That is deeply theologically true. And then she went on to say this: the real question is, where are you? God is there suffering with the baby. Sound theology. Someone asked Susanna Wesley which of her 12 children she loved most. She said, "I love the one who's sick until he's well. The one who mourns until he's comforted. The one who's lost until he's found." That is sound theology. Like the parable, the shepherd abandoned all the sheep to go after the lost one. She loved like God loves. Which is why Christ said, "I was hungry and you gave me to eat." I was hungry. He means that literally. "I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. For the extent to which you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it literally unto me." Because I know their tribulation and their poverty. He's saying here, if you only knew the way I knew, you'd be there. We saw last time that the word for know goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, where it says that Adam knew Eve. Remember that? When he became one flesh with her. It means that he has the kind of knowledge that comes from the most intimate possible relationship. It's the kind of knowing that comes when you've made yourself one flesh with another, for better or worse. There's no separating you. Which is just what he's done with us. He's the bridegroom. We're the bride. We're his body. And a divorce is not in his vocabulary. One man said, marriage is a decision, like it or not, to put all the eggs in one basket, to go for broke, to bet all the marbles, to squander one's whole life on someone else. Which is precisely what Christ has done with us, because inseparably, for all eternity, we are his body and he is the head. And so, while he's omniscient through all creation, these sensations are intensified all through his body. So it's got to start with us. I mean, what happens when any one member of your body suffers? Well, the sensations go immediately and directly to the head. And it hurts. And so when he said, I know, he really did know. That's why he said, and as you unpack it, as you unpack this, it's all over the place in Scripture. He said to Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who?
Me.
And then he says this, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. It is hard for you. And what he means by that, goads are like spurs. They're like, you know, the cowboys wear on their boots. And this image here of Saul is of Saul's digging his spurs into the side of a horse and like starting to goad it to death, which he was literally doing with Christians. And what he means by this is it's hard for me when you kick against the goads. That is, it's my sides that you're digging them into. This is my body. Oh, he knows our tribulation and our poverty because we're part of his body. And so, the passage in Isaiah has been going through my mind all week. Why do you say, O Jacob? Isaiah 40, 27. And assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord. We all feel that way. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? And he sums it up by saying, his understanding is inscrutable. Which means it goes deeper than you will ever be able to fathom. It's inscrutable. The point being, in the context of today, one way it's inscrutable is that he is omniscient. To the point that that's where the real battleground is in the opinion of the creator of the universe. Not in St. Peter's Basilica, but in lonely rooms and in solitary hearts, where folks might not have much theology, but they do have an intimate acquaintance with the problems of living and of dying. So the question is this, and our time is up, but we've already discussed it to some degree, and as you know, there's only one right answer, and that is this. If all this is true, if those who are hurting are his priority to this degree, what does it mean about what we should be doing, both individually and as a body? What does it mean about where we should be going? What does it mean about acts of mercy and acts of inreach and outreach? It's called a no-brainer. Yes, it's what Mother Teresa said. Where is God when some baby dies in Calcutta? God is there, suffering with a baby. The real question is, looking at what's going on all around us in this world, and especially in a place like Vermont, where are we? Starting with this body. And we're seeing some really good news emerging out of our journey as a church. It's really, if you think about it, it's in the benediction that you hear every week. Because it's our calling as individuals and supremely as his body. It's our calling both with one another and here in the upper valley to strengthen the faint-hearted, support the weak, help the suffering, and share the gospel. It's to play the music of the gospel through acts of mercy, even as we speak the words of the gospel. Father, we do want to thank you for who you are. Father, I pray it would start with us, that we would cast our burdens on you on a daily basis in a way that's meaningful. I pray your spirit, especially for us men who struggle with even putting to words what we're feeling, that you would, that your spirit would give us those words and an ability to cast them on you so that we would be freed, that so your spirit would be freed within us to do the same, starting with First Congregational Church and spreading through the whole Upper Valley. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.